Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from page 841, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 8 through 15. Zechariah 14, 8 through 15, and we will read these words together. Let's begin. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. May God bless his words to us today. Pictures of prosperity and plagues. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, God often uses wonderful pictures to teach us. He knows how much we need pictures. Children love that. That's the first book they read. They pretend to read. The pictures say much. I remember once when I went to see my cardiologist and he checked my blood pressure, and it being strangely high, he asked the nurse to take me in a room and show me some pictures. There are pictures of a beautiful Caribbean beach and where you could see swaying coconut trees and a stunning blue sea. My systolic pressure dropped 40 points in 5 minutes of just watching these beautiful pictures. The pictures did the job. I was just stressed out of getting my blood pressure taken. They call it the white coat syndrome. The doctor, you see the doctor, you get nervous. The picture did the trick. And similarly, God painted a picture, or a couple of pictures. A beautiful flowing river of prosperity and a picture of wasting disease, a plague. And he did these two, gave these two pictures to encourage his people, even as they faced the prospect of annihilation at the hands of the ruthless Jews and brutal Romans. And you will hear about these two pictures today. Our headings are a picture of prosperity in the New Jerusalem and a picture of plagues on New Jerusalem's enemies. Our goals are that seeing the promise of prosperity on you and the plagues that will come upon your enemies, that you will confidently live and work as Christians for your Redeemer. First heading, a picture of prosperity in the New Jerusalem. Here we see the living water is flowing from the New Jerusalem so that the nations might drink of it and be inwardly satisfied. It's not the water itself that's flowing from Jerusalem, the literal water, but the beautiful blessing that's coming from it. It's a picture, not the reality. Now, this living water is nourishing. It's nourishing to the trees that are planted on either side. And by the way, trees, as we just sang from 118 or Psalter hymnal, are planted in the courts of God from where the water is flowing. So the trees are nourished and are ever verdant, evergreen trees being nourished constantly with the water that flows from the temple. On the other hand, brackish water, water that doesn't flow, symbolizes death and disease. But flowing water brings richness and good health. Now, I want you to see, consistently with other parts of the scriptures, how this is how this picture is common of this water being the life-giving means, or a picture of the life-giving means that God would have us learn. Ezekiel chapter 47, I skip around a little bit, but you will see the sense of it, and it's a long passage, but we'll try to do our best to read it together. Let's begin. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. When I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes." Wherever the river goes. The flowing water, which is the gospel, brings healing properties to all the nations, wherever the water goes. And you see the picture of fish getting life? Isn't that true that the Lord Jesus himself said, "I'll make you fishers of men"? Now, this living water is available in abundant qualities. You already saw a bit of that from Ezekiel. This was not a trickle, but an overwhelming flow. Look at what Isaiah says in Isaiah 44, verse 3. Together, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." So here, the work of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, this is what brings life to people. And the Lord is saying, "I will not drip it out." It will not be a dripping gospel, but a flowing gospel. This meant that there would be many conversions, much like what you see in the Garden of Eden that is pictured for us. For from the center of the garden, four rivers went out in four different parts of the garden, showing that living, fresh water of life. More than that, this water, the Bible says, does not dry up in the summer. And it doesn't freeze over in the winter. And this, of course, is evidence of great blessing. This is the same theme we not just see in Zechariah, or what we see in Isaiah, or what we saw in Ezekiel. At the end of the book of Revelation, we see the same picture. Let's read from Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Let's begin. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now remember, Christians are called trees. And it's saying from us will come the blessing to the nations. Now contrary to popular belief, John here was not referring to heaven. After all, there'd be no sick people in heaven. There'd be no need to eat for healing, as Apostle John says in verse 2. This is describing what will take place on earth. This is the same type of language you see in the language of Israel. You see that in the book of Joel, Ezekiel, and in Jesus. In fact, it should be Isaiah. You can read the details of this in Ezekiel 47, in verses 8 through 12. And since there will be no sick ones in heaven, there will be no healing in heaven. Nobody will need healing there. Interesting, too, you will see more of this in the next two sermons from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 52. This kingdom will not only have abundant water, this will be a universal kingdom. A universal kingdom. So we see about the water, and the next thing he goes into is the kingdom, because the water, which is the gospel accompanied with the Holy Spirit, both are pictured as water in the Bible, will then lead to the building up of this universal kingdom. And he says Christ will rule everywhere. How does Christ rule? When the gospel is preached and people submit to him. Look at Revelation chapter 11 now, verse 15 together. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. See the blessing there. The promise there is that the kingdoms of the world will become followers of Jesus Christ. There will be one God, as he says. The Lord is one, and his name is one. Identifying, of course, who this God is. Not Allah or Buddha or Shiva or any of the Hindu gods. But the Lord, Jehovah God. But more about the kingdom. Not only would it be a universal kingdom, it will be an unhindered kingdom. Nothing will stop it from spreading. The kingdom will be unhindered because the obstacles will be removed from its path. The land shall be turned into a plain. Now you have to understand how the land of Israel was, Palestine in general. People would often joke about it that when God created the world, he had a whole bunch of stones and he just dropped them in Palestine. The land is not very smooth. And here the Lord is saying, I'll make that smooth. And he's speaking there, of course, of the that was a picture of how the kingdom will expand and how the kingdom will proceed unhindered. Even the uneven land would be leveled, much like you would clear the land. If you're going to build, you learn that you've got to get rid of all the stones that are there so you can make a proper foundation. And that's why he speaks of this uneven land covering the whole picture of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be a level city from Benjamin's Gate, that was in the northeast, to the first gate, which was in the northwest, and the Hananel Tower, which is in the south of the city. And he's saying, everywhere in the city, it will be smooth. So these details teach that the obstacles from the whole kingdom, the whole land will be removed. And New Jerusalem, the church then will be raised up, and the structure of the church will be set up without hindrance. And you think, well, how do we know all of that? Well, consistency of the passage with other passages in the Bible. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4. This only becomes sort of popular for people to sing and read about at Christmas time, but it's very valid every month of the year. Isaiah 40, verse 4. Together, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. In other words, the Lord will work. And remember, what do we find at the beginning of Isaiah 40? Comfort, comfort, my people. Your warfare is ended. Now the land is going to be made level so the gospel could spread around the world. So God's kingdom will be not only universal, but it will be unhindered. And then verse 11, God's kingdom will also be inhabited, and it will be inhabited forever. This is in contrast to the old Jerusalem that was destroyed. It was destroyed partially many times before, and totally when Rome destroyed it in AD 70. And this reassurance is important because the Jews would have been very disappointed looking at Jerusalem for a long time. Even to this day, they don't even occupy Jerusalem. At least not all of it. And who wants to have a beautiful city and nobody in it? Who wants to have a big house and it to be empty? Think of the great cities like Nineveh. Nineveh had some places where the walls were sometimes 30 feet high. Strong, impenetrable by the world standards. And where is Nineveh today? It doesn't exist. It's gone. But the kingdom or the city of Jerusalem, which is a picture of the church of God, will never, ever be empty. In fact, as we see, it will be a universal kingdom and will be an unstoppable kingdom. And now it will be an inhabited kingdom. People will always be in that kingdom. What a blessing compared to all the great empires. Egypt, the great empire before, depends upon foreign aid for survival. Rome can't keep a government. But go down the line. Where is Assyria today? Shattered. Babylon doesn't exist. Medo-Persians, gone. The Greeks, they can't keep their economy together. The Romans, of course, I touched on that. But what is there that has always kept going? The Church of Jesus Christ, the New Jerusalem. Everything the church needs. Are you hungry? The Lord gives you food. Are you sick? He heals you. That's spiritual healing. That's where you eat of the tree of life. You eat of Jesus. That's what we have when we break the bread and we drink the wine. It's a nourishment. He is the tree of life. He is the bread of life. He is that vine that nourishes us. He is the olive tree. So what lessons can we learn from this? First of all, the expulsion of old Israel does not mean that the number of people in God's kingdom will diminish. God will indeed bring in new people into his church, even as he does now and even more than before. Second, this church will be established and preserved forever. Third, this river of life which brings hope to the world is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. You, the church, empowered with the Holy Spirit, then will preach the gospel to others. You are the means by which the gospel spreads to the world. You are the one that brings that water of life to those who are thirsty. Look at John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38 together. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So you are the means today. And this is familiar language, which shows that this reference is to conversions on earth. As there will be no thirst in heaven, there will be no thirst in heaven, for we will all be satisfied. But on earth, we read Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 together. "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." So, many people again picture this as heaven, but you see from the context it's saying there's conversion. You want life? Come. If this is heaven, there is no conversion in heaven. So here's the challenge, and here's the thought for you. Since the hungry and the thirsty must come to the church for nourishment, when was the last time you gave someone directions to her? When was the last time you gave someone directions to her? Do not be content to watch people starve. And remember, this is not literal healing or physical healing. This is speaking much more than that. Those who limit it that way butcher the scriptures. This is speaking of the spiritual healing, the healing of the soul. And fourth application, this knowledge of a prosperous church should make you confident. This picture here is really something to say, look, there's a lot of water. There is the Holy Spirit, there's the Word of God. This is the confidence that this will work, that the kingdom will expand. And it therefore gives you that confidence when you live and serve the Lord. But you don't think this will dry up and disappear. Sometimes it can look that way. There are not a lot of people in church, or there are not a lot of people in church altogether in Canada. And even in our own circles of 50-some members, you think, so small. Will we dry up? No. Look at the picture that God puts before you. Second point, a picture of plagues on New Jerusalem's enemies. Yeah, there's a picture of blessing and prosperity within the church. But there's also a picture of plagues on New Jerusalem's enemies. In order to ensure that New Jerusalem will be established and expand, God promised to destroy her enemies. Now, what is this picture of the destruction that we see here? God used a graveyard scene. A graveyard scene. Very graphic pictures he used here. And he says, "I will bring a plague to the enemies of New Jerusalem." Not a cold, not a flu, not arthritis, but a plague. What do we see about the plague? The plague will dissolve their flesh. Whose flesh? Those who fought against New Jerusalem. Those who fight against you. God will bring a plague that will dissolve their flesh. Even while they're standing on their feet. Do you see this picture? How gross this looks. You're standing and your flesh fall off. You see that in the horror movies. And that's the picture God wants people to think of what he will do to their enemies. You see, these people walked in their own way, and so they were judged by God even while they're standing on their feet. Is this strange language? No, this is consistent with what God said. He will do to those who turn their backs on him. And here he's addressing his covenant people in Deuteronomy. And these are the same people that he's threatening here in Zechariah. Let's read Deuteronomy 28, verse 22, part of the cursings for covenant breaking. Together, "The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with a sword, with scorching and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. Consumption, you mean your body just wastes away, dies away. You have inflammation in your skin and your skin just falls apart. But more than the dissolution of the flesh is the plague that will dissolve their eyes. You get that picture now. What a thing to see eyes being dissolved. The Jews no longer look to God. They no longer look to the hills from whence comes my help, as the psalmist says. And so God says he will dissolve their eyes. And this plague will dissolve their tongues. They use their tongues to speak blasphemies and lies as false shepherds. And God says, I will dissolve their tongues in their mouths. Now, of course, this is not speaking of literal language. This is speaking of God's judgment upon the people in a spiritual way. He will stop them from speaking. He will stop them from going where they want to go. He will stop them from seeing where they are going. So they will stop persecuting the people of God. And what is the result of these plagues? Now we see in verse 13. The Bible says that there will be a great panic. The wicked will panic. And what happens after panic? The wicked will then fight among themselves, destroying one another. And this is consistent with what God did many times in the past. This is just consistent biblical language. God used Ammon and Moab to go against Edom, and then they started fighting against each other. These were supposed to be relatives. And that's how God destroyed the Midianites. Remember when Gideon went there with his pitchers and torches and trumpets? What happened then? The Midianites start killing themselves instead of looking to go after Gideon. And this is exactly what God did when Jerusalem was destroyed. History confirms that there were three main factions in Jerusalem after the Romans surrounded them, and how they fought against each other. And a lot of the death didn't occur at the hands of the Romans, but from the Jews killing themselves. They had persecuted God's people with ferocity. They were very cruel to God's people. And God turned them against each other. But while God will be destroying the wicked, we see in verse 14 that God will then bring Judah to join the people on the outlying areas of Jerusalem to come and join the people who are in the New Jerusalem. In other words, God will bring people from distant places to join with the people of God so that they will be stronger and be able to defend themselves. The picture here is the villages, the people in Judah in different parts will come up to Jerusalem. And that's speaking in an interesting way we have in Canada, where you've got people coming from all different backgrounds and coming from all different parts of the world and coming together to fight for the New Jerusalem, to defend the honor of the Lord and to preach the gospel in conquering those who were once enemies of God. There's one more thing here. Two more things. But the first one is how God then would make the New Jerusalem wealthy. On one hand, he promises the spread of the gospel, the prosperity of the people. Then he talked about the punishment that will come upon those who are wicked, the plagues he will bring upon them. But the result of this is that New Jerusalem will become wealthy from the goods of their enemies. And many people hear this and say, aha, that's why you need to pray that God will multiply your money and make you rich. But that's not the wealth that he's speaking of here. God is much greater than simple Canadian dollars. He's speaking of real blessing. And how will the church then become rich? By many leaders being raised up from all different parts of the world, and the power and influence of the church will spread. In our Bible, he uses gold and silver and apparel as a picture of wealth, but you always use a lesser thing to teach of the greater thing, not the other way around. So the greater thing here would be salvation and leadership. These are the riches that we have. If you read in the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he speaks of the wealth of the church. And he said these people now have been made to sit in heavenly places because they've been chosen by the Father, redeemed in Christ, sealed by the Spirit, have all their sins removed. Their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're rich. And how are they rich? With these people coming in with these gifts. God has a different view of wealth than we do, doesn't he? But we do see a picture of how God did this. Remember when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt. Remember they went and asked their neighbors for their jewelry and all, and the neighbors just gave it to them. That's how God worked. And that was the picture. Remember, that's a picture of our deliverance from sin. And also a picture of our blessing in our deliverance. How God equips us with all the blessings we need so that we can thrive and do the work he has called us to do. But here's an interesting last verse, and this is the last thing. We see here how God will destroy even the property of the wicked ones. Camels and donkeys were symbols of wealth. And this meant that anything associated with the wicked will be removed. Again, this is familiar language, like when God commanded King Saul. He says, when you go after and destroy everything. Destroy even their animals. Or just like when God destroyed the animals of Egypt as punishment. So the hail killed everything that was outside that did not submit to God. And here God is saying the same thing. Even those things that the wicked cherish will be destroyed. Now today many people don't have donkeys and camels. But they put their trust in their technology. They put their trust in their wealth. And God is saying, all will come to nothing if they will not submit. So what lessons can we learn from this second point? First of all, God will protect the church from all her enemies. And he will do so in a way that fits his plan. It's interesting that God allowed his people to suffer for a while before he removed that the threat of the Jews. So God will do it in his time. Second, God will provide everything the church needs to do the work he has called her to do. He will provide leaders, and the leaders might come from all different backgrounds. That's part of how God enriches the church. Scholars from different backgrounds. Churches from different countries. It's an interesting thing now that South Korea has more missionaries than the United States. Think of how God works in that way. Third, learn to use what God has provided well, lest he remove his gifts. Don't abuse God's gifts. Look at Psalm 12, verse 3, and let's read together. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. You know, it's not about you or your ability to articulate. It has more to do with the spiritual gifts that God has given to us. And we need to use those gifts well. The Word of God. Now, this beautiful picture of God's judgment on the wicked gives you confidence to go about your daily lives. The devil may set his eyes on your children and your husband or your wife to destroy the family, but God says he can't win. The devil may set his eyes on the church, the leaders of the church, and he will do everything in his power to destroy it, but God gives you the assurance that he will destroy the wicked and not the church. This means you need to work without fear because God is the one in charge. That's the picture he's painting. The wicked will be destroyed. Don't act like you're afraid of them. So God promised to prosper his church in our conclusion. His church will expand numerically and his church will be nourished spiritually. God will plague his church's enemies to protect her. Now the church can work without fear. So here is the challenge, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Have you been unwilling to challenge the enemies of the church because you think they're unconquerable? Maybe that person who works next to you in the next cubicle at work, you think, no, they don't believe in God. They're always criticizing Jesus and Christians. They don't love truth, and therefore you avoid dealing with them. God says the greatest enemy is conquerable. That's why the Bible says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, and that you are more than conquerors through him who loved you. So you don't need to have this view of, we live in a bad time now, there's so many non-Christians, and people don't care about Jesus anymore, and people might laugh at you, or they might threaten to report you to the boss if you talk about Jesus. Or your neighbor might not want to talk to you anymore if you invite him to church. Well, that's not understanding the picture. And that's why God paints this picture for you today. The church has that river of life. Those who don't have the gospel are like fish in brackish water. It doesn't flow. They will stay there and die. Because you have the means of giving that water of life to them. That's what God wants you to do. But in order to share that gospel, that means by which they're nourished and are saved, you need to learn to use the weapon, the sword, the word of God. It's no use trying to tell others about Jesus when you don't know who Jesus is and the details of what he has done. So take time to learn doctrines. That's why we go through doctrines week after week. Jesus wants you to learn to use that sword well, just like you're going to war. If you don't know to use the weapons, you will die. You'll be embarrassed. You'll be imprisoned. But if you learn to use your weapons well, you will bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Just telling people that Jesus loves them is not the gospel. They need flowing, abundant, and fresh waters of life, lest they die. And then third, remember, Jesus purchased your place in his kingdom, and you're obligated to work for him. But more than that, you should want to work for him for love, knowing how much he has loved you. And then finally, come to Jesus or be crushed. Come to him and find rest. Refuse him and be restless all your earthly life and for eternity. This is the picture for you today, and the choice is yours. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words. Thank you for the picture of blessing and prosperity. Thank you for the picture of judgment upon those who reject you. We pray now that we will go forward in the power of the Spirit to do the work that you have called us to do, and so build up the kingdom of Jesus Christ all over the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.